had my arms full of a little bundle of joy, so it took me a little longer to get up here. Morning, everyone. We are in Isaiah 26 still, with a break last week. So I need to very, very, very briefly set the context here. Isaiah has had a vision of, and he's told of, the coming judgment, chapter 24, that will be upon the whole earth, the punishment of God that will be universal. But then in chapter 25, he also had the vision of the feast. Two feasts, really. Not my pun, not my imagery. But the first is the one that the Lord makes for his peoples. And the second one wherein the Lord swallows up death. Chapter 26 starts out with a song. You look in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. That day, referring to what Isaiah has already seen and is now foretold, when the Lord's righteous punishment will come upon the peoples of the earth, and yet his peoples will have had their reproach removed. Two things going on. The reproach removed from his people was in verse 8 of chapter 25. This chapter, chapter 26, will also end on the note of the coming punishment, because it hasn't come yet. So Isaiah is at a point where he has seen all that's coming, but he's in the midst of a people who, by and large, are not trusting the Lord. So most of what he is proclaiming is an exhortation to trust the Lord. That's what the song itself even is in chapter 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So his prophecy, his sharing of the visions that the Lord has given him and speaking the words that have been given to him are a call to trust the Lord. For the context, for the time period, for his situation, that's the exhortation to his people. We know from passages such as 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets were also serving us in proclaiming a coming Christ, word meaning Messiah, anointed one. That's the context. That's generally what's been going on. That's where we find ourselves as we pick up with Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 26. And the reason I've broken this chapter up, because I was going through a chapter at a time, is because there are multiple thoughts in this chapter. And I thought that the thoughts were worth spending time on in and of themselves instead of jamming all of them together in one sermon. And we pick up now in verse 11, because we went through verse 10 2 weeks ago. We're going to pick up in verse 10, because while there are multiple thoughts, there are actually, whether we see them or not, whether we realize or not, there are smooth transitions that bring Isaiah from one thought to the next. And verse 10 is a bit of a transition. Verse 1 through 6 is the song. Verse 6 is the looking to when the oppressed would trample the oppressors. And then verse 7, picking up on that thought, turns to a personal, first for everyone, then for himself, declaration of waiting for the Lord, yearning for him, desiring for him, and waiting in his paths. And in verse 10, on the idea of if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. So favor doesn't teach the wicked righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. So while Isaiah and others who are trusting him are waiting for the Lord to reveal his judgments completely, Isaiah notes that in the meantime, in a time of favor, when those judgments aren't poured out, the wicked are not learning righteousness and they are not seeing the majesty of the Lord. That's verse 10. And so that thought leads to the next thought that's on Isaiah's mind here, and he shares in verse 11. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. The phrase lifted up there means active. You are active, Lord. You are at work, but they do not see it, and that they referring back to the wicked. They do not see your hand lifted up. This extends, though, not only to the other nations, but even to those in Israel who are not acknowledging the Lord as the one who has given them all the good that they know, who's brought them into the promised land, who has blessed their crops so they have plenty. All that who do not see the goodness as coming from the Lord, His favor, are counted as wicked. They're the ones who are not seeing that the Lord is active at work, that His hand is lifted up. They're the ones who do not see His majesty. And Isaiah wants His majesty known. Isaiah wants His majesty beheld and seen by all. And so the very next thing he says in verse 11 is, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Lord vindicating His people and showing that His people were right in what? In trusting in Him. That's been the theme again and again and again. Back in chapter 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, so the day when the Lord's punishment comes upon the wicked and He lavishes His grace upon His people who have trusted Him and waited for Him. It says in verse 9 of chapter 25, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So what Isaiah is saying there in verse 11 of chapter 26 when he says, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed, but the fire of your adversaries consume them. What he's saying is, your favor, your grace, your kindness, your goodness upon them. He rains upon the wicked as well as the just. Rain meaning raining on their crops so they have food. He provides for them. Isaiah is saying, they're not seeing your majesty in the goodness you bestow. And that can't be. That's not good. Your majesty needs to be seen. So show it to them. Your hand is lifted up, they don't see it. Show it to them. And vindicate your people. And execute your justice. That's what he's saying. How often do we think, oh, the Lord's majesty will be seen only in His love, in His kindness, and His goodness. But in fact, many people now bask in His goodness, in His kindness, and do not see it. We do right to pray that they would see it before Christ comes back in vengeance. But if they do not see it now, they will see it then. And that is what Isaiah longs for here and is praying for. This is a prayer. Oh Lord, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Lord. He's not saying, thus saith the Lord. He's saying, oh Lord. He's praying. If they're not going to see your beauty and your goodness and your favor, then show them your majesty and your justice. Let them see your zeal for your people. Now we, after the cross, know that the Lord did both at that time. The cross is a demonstration of God's love. It is also a demonstration of His justice. He's done both on the cross. And what did Christ come for? Did He come to be set up on an earthly throne and, oh, you know, alternate plan, people rejected me, what should we do now? No, before the earth ever was, the triune Godhead decided that God the Son would die for His people, to redeem a people for Himself. So the cross is a demonstration of the zeal of God for His people. Isaiah didn't know it, but he's saying, Lord, bring on the cross! Bring forth Jesus! And display your wrath and your justice. He probably thought he was only looking forward to the day that we also are looking forward to. When Christ will come back. As it said in 2 Thessalonians, even with the breath of His mouth, He will slay the lawless one. Christ will come back as judge. But in looking for God's justice to be shown, that His majesty would be revealed to all, including the wicked, through the Lord showing His zeal for His people, Isaiah, whether he knew it or not, or how much of it he knew, was looking forward to the cross. Future for him, past for us, and yet we both await. Isaiah did then, and we now await a similar future in that time of universal judgment. But that's his plea here. In essence, reveal your majesty is his cry. And then in verse 12, he goes on to proclaim to the Lord. Again, look at, O Lord. He'll say that again in verse 13. O Lord. So that's who he's speaking to. He says in verse 12, O Lord, You will ordain peace for us. He goes from a plea to that. He goes from a plea for that which is future to a declaration of his confidence that the Lord will bring it about. He will bring about peace for his people. Again, Isaiah, probably looking forward to that future time that we're still looking forward to, but unknowingly looking forward to what Christ has brought about in the cross. He's brought about peace. Maybe not peace among the nations, unless the nations become Christians, but peace between people and God, and between Jew and Gentile. And as we've seen before, and you see again, throughout Isaiah, there is a view not just to Israel, but also to the nations. We saw that in chapter 2. The nations will come and go up to the mountain of the Lord. And later on in chapter 2, he says, he cries out to Judah. So there's a view to also the nations. And at the cross, the nations have been reached as well. And peace has been appointed for, or ordained for, the Lord's people. So he goes from his prayer request, if you will, in verse 11, to a declaration of confidence that the Lord will come through in verse 12. And then in the second half of verse 12, a declaration of how the Lord has already come. Reason for his confidence that the Lord will come through. He says, for you have indeed done for us all our works. While many in Israel may turn to the false gods of the other nations that they conquered, which makes no sense at all, there were those like Isaiah who knew that they were in that land and knew that they were experiencing good because it was the hand of the Lord. That anything that they've accomplished was actually an accomplishment brought about by the Lord. Immediately reminds me of, for us under the new covenant in Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, for it is the Lord who wills and works in you. So Isaiah proclaims his confidence here, declares his confidence that the Lord will bring about the very thing that he's praying for. Zeal for your people is synonymous with ordaining peace for them, vindicating them, delivering them, and all of that to reveal the majesty of the Lord even to the wicked. In the second half of 12, he confidently proclaims that the Lord has already done. Which then leads him to his next thought, which is not a new thought, but it's on that same idea of the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's reliability. that the Lord can be trusted and relied upon. In verse 13 he says, "O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us." A reference probably not just to earthly rulers, but to the false gods called lords or Baals. Same word is used of Lord as is used of the false god Baal, B-A-A-L. Baal, Baal, it's pronounced different ways by English speakers. I'm sure the Hebrews said it one way all the time. But he says, O Lord, our God, and you have all caps Lord there, and then the word God, that's because all caps Lord is Yahweh, our God, Adonai, our God. Other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. Again, many in Israel turned to those other gods and stayed faithful to those other gods. But there were those in Israel, even when the Lord's hand was upon Israel in disciplining them for their idolatry, there were those who remembered the one true God, the one Lord. And he says in verse 14, they are dead. A reference to these earthly lords and even false gods. I love that passage when the ark is brought into Dagon's temple and Dagon falls down the first night, he falls down the second night. But Isaiah says, they're dead. They will not live. They are shades. Not the kind that are on your window, but kind of like a silhouette in the ground. Shadow, that's the word. Like a shadow. They will not arise. They're in the underworld. No more to come up again. And then in verse 14, halfway through, to that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. See, even that is a work of the Lord. That they are no more is a work of the Lord. So that their remembrance is wiped out, but the Lord's people are remembering Him. Remembrance shows up in the end of 14 and also in verse 13, the end there. The contrast. But your name alone we bring to remembrance in the end of verse 13. End of verse 14, the Lord has wiped out all remembrance of them. And in contrast to what the Lord has done to these little lords who aren't lords at all, verse 15, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Now, taken in context, verse 15, you go, what do you mean? The nation's been dwindling ever since the days of Solomon. How can he say that? How can he say you have increased? Well, prophets do that a lot. They speak as sure and accomplished and done what the Lord has promised. They speak as I have already been brought about what they have had a glimpse of and what they have seen. And that's what Isaiah is doing. Remember, he's seen the whole storyline. Though not quite fully understanding Christ, the coming Messiah, and where he fits in, he has seen the coming day of the Lord. He has seen the wrath of God poured out so that his justice is satisfied, as well as the Lord removing the reproach of his people and making them holy, removing their filth and their dross and making them white as snow. He has seen that. So for him, it's a declaration here of already being done. And there is a view here also to what? To not just the Jews. It's a little more subtle here than it is in other places, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. In other words, you've added to the nation. How are you going to add to the nation? The nation's supposed to be God's people. How do you add to God's people? You bring other peoples in. Not a foreign concept in Isaiah. Again, chapter 2 particularly, we saw that. And Jesus himself said, I have other sheep that I need to bring in. Isaiah was here in prayer declaring as completed what the Lord was yet to complete. And all of this, as I've said before, is a prayer. And it really has one basic thought that everything else relates to. That one thought, and I know this because it comes up again in verse 15, is the glory of the Lord. It says, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. The increasing of the nation, the zeal for His people, was a means to an end. You see that in verse 11, if I didn't make that clear already. In verse 10, he's dismayed that the Lord's majesty is not seen by all. Seen in the sense of acknowledged. So in verse 11, what does he pray? They don't see it. Well, let them see zeal for your people and be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed that they didn't trust in the Lord. It's all about the Lord. The focus of this prayer is the glory of Yahweh. That's Isaiah's greatest concern. Which, sitting here on Sunday morning reading black and white text may not seem like such a big deal, but remember the situation he is in, unfaithful Israel, an idolatrous people, who should know the one who has tenderly cared for them, but instead have spurned him and rejected him. He's also knowing what's coming. You name them. Every Erie and Ittite is coming. He also knows of a future wrath that's coming that left him twisted up and dismayed inside. He also knows of a coming day of grace upon God's people, a feast. And through all of those emotional ups and downs and personal things he might care about, his desire here is for one thing, the glory of the Lord. Or use the word majesty. That the Lord would be seen in all his splendor. Which will be seen by some through favor, but by others will only be seen justice. And yet, we've seen as both have met at the cross. And what is yet to be fully revealed in that coming day when the judge comes back. That's his prayer. Why do I focus on that? Because that's the focus of the passage. Of that section of it. That's his heart cry. It's not, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. No, it's, oh Lord. It's a plea. A full body, every fiber in him, every ounce of his being, crying to the Lord to reveal his majesty, to reveal his glory. And a crying to the Lord, in essence, in the midst of this prayer, you are faithful. You are trustworthy. You have promised you will come through, just as you've come through in the past. You alone are Lord. I'm paraphrasing this prayer. That's what he's saying there. When I was looking at that this week and studying it, looking at the theology that's there and the truth that's there and the amazing doctrine that's there, and then I realized, this is a prayer. And that's when the conviction really kicked. What are our prayers like? Am I meddling now? Do we rush into His presence? Give me this, give me that, do this, fix that. Me, 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 me. And it looks like Isaiah is focused on the me there. Let them see your zeal for your people. But that's a means to an end. That's a means to an end. The Lord be glorified. I think of Paul's words. What was Paul's concern? Whether in life or death, whatever. Whatever. In life or in death, that Christ is glorified. his prayer breaks down to this. A plea for the Lord to reveal His glory. And a confident assertion of the Lord's faithfulness. What are our prayers like? How do we pray? If this was supposed to be private, it wouldn't be recorded. Is it here to declare to us that the Lord is faithful? Absolutely. Is it here to declare to us that the Lord alone is worthy of all majesty and all glory? Because other lords are not lords at all? Absolutely. But is it also here to challenge us in how we pray? Absolutely. I thought of a prayer that I think is similar. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. That'll be my New Testament passage for this morning. Keeping it simple. Because my little connections aren't making the jump as well lately, so I need to keep it simple. But Acts chapter 4, and I'm in chapter 2 wondering why I don't see it. Peter and John have been brought before the council, they're flogged, told, don't preach Christ anymore. And they say, well, you figure out whether it's better for us to obey you or God. But we're going to obey the Lord. And then verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends, who were other believers, and reported what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Look at their prayer. Oh, Lord, heal up Peter and John's back because they got some bad wounds and there might be an infection that would set in. And then how is this going to happen? No, wasn't that. Oh, Lord, persecution looks like it's coming. Please stop it. Give the leaders wisdom to lead in righteousness, even if they don't believe in you. Please, Lord, protect us. No, that wasn't their prayer. That wasn't their prayer. They didn't even start with their prayer request. They started with a declaration, a proclamation, a confident assertion, telling the Lord that He alone is in control. Rehearsing to the Lord what the Lord has done, what the Lord has ordained, and then they get to their prayer request. Then they get to it. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. What is that prayer about? The Lord's glory. You don't see the word glory. You don't see the word majesty. But what are they talking about here? Lord, embolden us to proclaim Christ. And what is Christ? Is He not a demonstration? Is He not the communication of the glory of God? The radiance of His glory? Is that then not their prayer request? That His glory would be made known. That His glory would go forth. And even in their prayer request, They rehearse. They remember. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 26? Your remembrance we bring to mind. It's your remembrance. And what are they doing? They're remembering before the Lord and to Him that He is the one who's created, that He is the one who's in control, that He is the one who's ordained the crucifixion, that He is the sovereign one. Two points of exhortation, I think, very clear. When we pray, yes, let your request be made known with all kinds of prayers and supplication, making your petitions known. Pray without ceasing. But when we pray, everything we pray should be related to and hang upon one great request. One overarching and all-consuming desire. And that is the glory of the Lord. And if that is our prayer, then we will endeavor inadvertently even to glorify Him even as we pray. And we will tell Him how glorious He does, not just in saying, you're good, you're great, you're beautiful, you're glorious, but this is what you have done. This is who you are. And there is none like you. Not in heaven and not on earth. You are Lord. I liken it to this. You have someone you appreciate the relationship with them and say, oh, I'm so glad you're my whatever. Sister, brother, mother, father, daughter, friend. Great, you tell them that. You're a good friend. You're a good mom. You're a good dad. You're a good son. You're a good sister. Yeah. Okay. Then there's going that step further and saying, here's why I appreciate you. Here's why I'm thankful for you. In a sense, here's why I think you're great. Now, let me move that to the context of husband and wife, and if you don't get it now, you'll get it. Husbands and wives want to hear, I love you, from their spouse. They also like hearing why their spouse likes them. And what their spouse appreciates about them. And anyone who says they don't, you're lying. Now we go and we talk to the one who is truly beautiful. Who is truly glorious. Who is truly worthy of all praise and love and adoration. And how do we rightly go before Him? But to tell Him specifically why He is glorious, why He is majestic, how He is beautiful. Declare your trust, your faith, your adoration, why you're confident in Him, and your assertion that He is Lord. We'll say, isn't that kind of implied by the fact that I'm praying to Him? Yeah. And your love for your spouse is implied by the fact that you come home every day. But I hope you go beyond that in communicating your love. How are we using our prayer time? Whose glory are we after? Whose namesake? Who are we remembering? There is only one worthy. Because everything and everyone else ends up pushing up daisies. They're shades. Here today, gone tomorrow. But there is one Lord of all. One Maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. There is one who is in control, completely in control, who doesn't just know what's going to happen. He doesn't look down some hall and says, oh, look what so-and-so is going to do. But He ordains it. There is one. There is one Lord, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He has come at the will of the Father, that the Father would receive all glory. That was why He came. That was His desire. That was His will. That's what He accomplished. And as His followers, that is to be our desire, our will, our endeavor, our goal. in word, in deed. But that won't happen if it doesn't start in prayer. Oh Lord, You are worthy of glory. Glorify Yourself. It was mentioned at this class I took last week, talking about Jesus saying He came to do the will of the Father. Bruce said, think about that. There wasn't a single day, a single moment when Jesus said, what do I want to do now? Yet all too often our prayers are full of what we want. And the problem is not that we want something. The problem is that we want that which is ultimately passing away and worthless. Isaiah's prayer was full of what he wanted. What did he want? The majesty of the Lord revealed. He wanted the greatest to be known for being great. May that be our prayer. And join me in prayer now. Indeed, Lord God, You have made everything. We fill our computer screens with backdrops and screensavers of mountains and lakes and solar systems. You put them there. And any beauty that we see in them is but a reflection of Your glory. And we may come up with neat farming techniques and satellite imagery, predict weather and figure out soils, but You send the rain. You give us food. And You are the one in control. Not just the weather. Not just the stars. But of everything. Not a swallow falls to the ground apart from Your will. There indeed is none like You. Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons. Eternal. Infinite. All power. Give us a zeal. For Your beauty and Your glory. That You would be glorified. That You would be honored, worshipped, lived for, sought after, sought out, clung to. The gospel of Jesus Christ be proclaimed boldly by us. That in any circumstance, the sufficiency of Christ will be seen. Lord, as we await the coming day of the judgment that Christ will bring as judge, now in Your favor, in Your grace, make Your majesty known. Reveal Your glory through us, to us, in us, by us. In the living out of and the preaching of Christ, who has satisfied Your justice, Your wrath, pour forth Your love all at the same time. You give us so much good, Lord. So many pleasures and opportunities. May they all be a means to the greatest end. May we be, by grace through faith, a means to the greatest end. May we be to the praise of your glory. May your majesty, and the revelation of it be our heart's desire, day in and day out, moment after moment. That to you would be all glory, honor, and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.